Dear brothers and sisters, let us open our meeting this morning by singing hymn number 188. Hymn 188. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Hymn 188. Before we ask Brother Tim to exhort us from God's Word, let us sing together hymn number 204. Hymn 204. Lead us, Heavenly Father, lead us o'er the world's tempestuous sea. Guard us, guide us, keep us, feed us. For we have no help but Thee. Yet possessing every blessing, if our God, our Father be. Hymn 204.
Thank you.
We have pleasure now then asking Brother Tim to exhort us from God's word. Brother Tim.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. I'm going to start this morning by talking about diving. I've never dived myself, but I recently watched a program about humans venturing into inhospitable parts of the world. And this program pointed out that we can only survive unsupported on a fraction of the Earth's surface. And it focused mainly on how we get on underwater, how we cope in an environment like that that's largely alien to us. And I was struck by the feeling of separation and isolation that people often experience when they go diving. And if you have been diving, perhaps you can relate to these feelings of being separated from the world above, being under the water with maybe just some fish for company. If you have been diving, you've probably done something like scuba diving, where you can go down to about 50 metres for about an hour. But some divers go much, much further. For example, divers that work on oil exploration and extraction can dive up to 150 metres below the surface in what's known as saturation diving. They spend up to 6 hours at a time working on the seabed, and special techniques are required to work in these conditions to protect the workers from things like the bends. They go down in a diving bell pressurized to over 35 times the pressure of the atmosphere on the surface. Because of the depths they dive to, it could take as long as a week to safely adjust back to the conditions on the surface, and you can get people back from the moon quicker than that. So because it would be impracticable for them to dive and then spend a week decompressing and then dive again, they spend up to a month living in a compression chamber on the surface when they're not working underwater. So even when they're on the surface, they're separated from the rest of the world. They can see and talk to people, but they can't leave that chamber. And so in many ways for them, the biggest challenge is psychological, because they're stuck in that chamber for that whole month. And the crews on nuclear submarines are also separated from the world. The nuclear reactor provides virtually endless power, and they have equipment that allows them to make their own oxygen. The only thing that prevents the submarine staying underwater indefinitely is the food supply required by the crew. And this limits the submarine to around 3 months underwater. Just imagine being separated from the rest of the world for that length of time, even though you would have the rest of the crew for company. You might not see anything other than the inside of that submarine for 3 months. And if you think where we are now, in middle towards the end of February, you're looking at the end of May, perhaps, before you would be back on the surface. And this got me thinking about being separated from the world. Specifically, how we as Christians living in an ungodly world should separate ourselves. We are commanded to be separate, but how separate should we be? Some religious groups physically isolate themselves completely from the world. For example, monks who spend their whole lives living this way in order to try and get closer to God, to try and increase their spirituality. And some orders are virtually silent in order to maximize the atmosphere of meditation and contemplation to help its members achieve as high a state of godliness as possible. other communities take a different approach, the Amish being one famous example. They try to live without using what we might call modern technology, such as cars and computers and so on. But if you think the Amish are a relatively modern phenomenon, that's not the case. In Jesus' time, the Essenes, who some have described as exaggerated Pharisees, did much the same thing. A note in my Bible describes the Essenes as follows. They sought an absolute purity, a freedom from the pollution that comes from being in contact with material things, in order that the spirit might find a freer and larger fellowship with the divine. Thus they lived a life separate from the world. Their settlements were in the country districts. They lived extremely simply, sharing all that they had. They lived highly disciplined lives governed by rigid rules and regulations, and they were prone to secrecy and seclusion. We should not mock these different groups for the way they behave. For one thing, we should look at the way we conduct our lives before we criticise others. But also because these different approaches to separation are often rooted in a genuine attempt to follow the commands of Scripture. For example, if you were to take these words of Paul in isolation, you might act the same way. In the second letter to the Corinthians, he writes, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." And in the first letter to Timothy, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." And he's talking about temptation and love of money and so on. "Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." And there are many other similar verses that express sentiments like that. So you could come to the conclusion that we should be completely separate from the world, like the Essenes or monks. And Paul goes on to say that those who are rich in this age should not trust in uncertain riches. And one way of doing this is to physically distance yourself from the temptations of the world. In many ways, this is easier, and living a simpler life can sometimes help us to concentrate our minds on God. It's more difficult to be physically surrounded by the temptations and distractions and potential riches of this life, and to then try to be spiritually separate from them. Physical separation brings its own problems, though. We may be able to sustain that way of life for a while, but ultimately the temptations come from within us, and however far we remove ourselves from the rest of the world, we can't escape our own sinful nature. So the risk of living like a monk is that at some point we may have a massive reaction against that way of life and forsake God altogether as a result. So while long-term physical separation may seem like a good idea, it's not necessarily a magic solution that will solve all our problems. In any case, we're not actually commanded to be physically separate from the entire world. We know this because of verses like these from Mark and Luke. In Mark 16, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." And in Luke chapter 8, he says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand so that those who enter may see the light." So we're commanded to preach the gospel message to the world and to be a lightstand and an example to those around us. How can we do this if we isolate ourselves and hide ourselves away? So we have to walk a difficult and narrow path, possibly more so than those who isolate themselves from the world completely. We have to live our lives in the world, surrounded by temptation and people who do not share our beliefs. But we have to remain focused on obeying God's word and trying to follow the example of Jesus. We should physically remove ourselves from particular situations that are not compatible with living godly lives in accordance with the commands in the Bible. But apart from that, we have to physically live in the world, although spiritually we are not of the world. We do not follow the world's way of life. Peter puts it like this in his first letter. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Jesus is our example, and he did not spend his life permanently separated from the world. How would he have performed his ministry if he had locked himself away like a monk or an Essene? He came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, to bring sinners to repentance. And the Pharisees were often quick to criticize him for spending so much time with people they considered to be sinners. Jesus was the ultimate example of being in the world, but demonstrating that he was not of the world. And the problem with living in the world is it means that we often have very busy and complicated lives. We have to go to work, drop the kids off at school, get the shopping, book our car in for MOT, get the boiler serviced, rearrange our dentist appointment, and so on and so on. With the hectic lives we lead, it's sometimes hard to find time to stop and think and make sense of things. We can easily lose perspective and become more distracted by and more involved with the things of the world. We can lose focus on preparing our lives, preparing ourselves for the life that is to come. Our lives demand a lot from us, so how do we make time for God? If we think that Jesus can't relate to the stresses and strains of modern life, we should remember what Jesus had to put up with as he tried to go about his ministry. He was constantly pursued and harassed by friends and enemies wherever he went. The authorities were constantly trying to trap him with clever arguments, to try and catch him out and discredit him. Various groups and factions tried to kill him. And as well as this, he had to cope with all his followers who wanted to hear him speak, the sick who wanted to be healed, and the poor and needy who saw him as a source of hope for a better life. Some of them even wanted to start a rebellion and make Jesus king then and there. And then he had to endure those final hours where he was arrested and tried and crucified. And if we look at other people in the Bible, we see that they too had very stressful lives. David went from being a shepherd to being king of Israel. That's quite a career move. And if the responsibilities of that job weren't enough, he also had to deal with those who sought his life, as well as many other difficult situations. I think, however stressful we may feel our lives are, if we were given the choice, we wouldn't swap places with Jesus, or David, or Job, or many of the other people we read about in the Bible. Thinking about David, I don't know if I could even cope with being a shepherd, let alone being king of Israel. However, when we're in the middle of a stressful situation, or lots of things are happening to us, and we feel like we're not keeping on top of everything, in those times it can be difficult to put things in perspective. When we're trying to cope with the stress in our lives, we can look at these examples in the Bible and see how they dealt with the stress in their lives. One of the ways they did this was by making time for meditation and contemplation and prayer. David and Jesus are good examples of this. David often writes in the Psalms about meditating, and these are just a couple of examples. In Psalm 119, he writes, "I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." And in Psalm 143, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands." But what form should our meditation take? Well, I don't think that meditation is just restricted to sitting in silence in a darkened room with no sound and thinking about God. We read in Genesis 24 that Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. We know how Saul was soothed by David playing his harp, and that David himself found comfort in playing music, as well as composing psalms. We read in the Gospels that Jesus sought solitude from the multitudes to meditate. For example, in Matthew 14, we read that after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sent the disciples on ahead and went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And it goes on to say that when evening came, he was alone there. Climbing the mountain may have been partly a necessity to get away from the crowds, but like Isaac, meditating in the field, it could also be that Jesus found solace in the peace and tranquility whilst he watched the land and the sky as the sun set. In the case of that particular incident I've just referred to in Matthew 14, the scene may have not been entirely like that, as the account goes on to describe the disciples' boat being tossed about by the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And we subsequently read about Jesus walking to them on the water. But I think you know what I mean. And in any case, for some people, the thunder and rain might be what works for them. What I'm trying to illustrate here is that our meditation should be something we're comfortable doing, something that helps us to relax and organise our thoughts. I sometimes call it mental filing, sorting out all the thoughts that have crowded into our heads, but we haven't had a chance to deal with them properly. It might be sitting in a darkened room, listening to music, going for a walk in the country, going for a run, doing some gardening, just sitting in the garden, or even creosoting the fence. It should be something that we can do on our own that allows us to relax, something that does not tax our brains, but allows us to mentally power down for a while. I spent a long time poring over the readings to try and get inspiration for this exhortation, but the idea for this topic actually came to me while I was relaxing in the bath and listening to some chill-out music. There is a time for more concentrated study. There is a time for discussion and companionship with other brethren and sisters. But I feel there's also a place in our lives for peace and contemplation, and ultimately for prayer. A time to rejuvenate our physical, mental and spiritual selves, and to become comfortable with our thoughts and beliefs and convictions. Our long-term aim should be to develop ourselves spiritually, so we can get to the position David describes in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Our enemies are ever with us, not so much in the sense of people who are our enemies, but rather the distractions and temptations of our daily lives. By meditating on God's word and trying to keep it in the back of our minds at all time, we will become wiser than our enemies. That is, we will have the spiritual strength to overcome our sinful nature, to reject the temptations of the world, and to manage the stresses and strains of our daily lives. But this doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen by having a relaxing bath every now and then. It takes constant work and effort on our part. Meditation stimulates thinking, as does our weekly remembrance of Jesus. It helps to keep the focus on the kingdom in the forefront of our minds, so that it does not get pushed to the back and forgotten. Meditating to do our mental filing can help us to deal with things on our mind concerning this life, to put them in perspective, and to clear our minds for more spiritual thinking. This spiritual thinking will help us to be less like those in the world, and more like the example of Jesus, as Paul writes in his letter to the Romans. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Every Sunday, when we meet together, we have a small piece of quiet time for reflection and meditation, to look back at the week we've just had and think about how well we've done. It's a time to reflect on where we are spiritually and think about where we want to be. It's a time to renew our minds. The breaking of bread is a time when we do physically separate ourselves from the world, in order to properly focus mentally and spiritually on our remembrance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Doing this is possibly easier when we come together as an ecclesia, rather than if we were trying to do it on our own. It helps to motivate us. Having the meeting on a Sunday forces us to make time for the breaking of bread, and to make time for our spiritual growth and development, as Paul exhorts us in Corinthians. He writes, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup.
We have pleasure now, then, asking Brother Tim to exhort us from God's word. Brother Tim.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. I'm going to start this morning by talking about diving. I've never dived myself, but I recently watched a program about humans venturing into inhospitable parts of the world. And this program pointed out that we can only survive unsupported on a fraction of the Earth's surface. And it focused mainly on how we get on underwater, how we cope in an environment like that that's largely alien to us. And I was struck by the feeling of separation and isolation that people often experience when they go diving. And if you have been diving, perhaps you can relate to these feelings of being separated from the world above, being under the water with maybe just some fish for company. If you have been diving, you've probably done something like scuba diving, where you can go down to about 50 metres for about an hour. But some divers go much, much further. For example, divers that work on oil exploration and extraction can dive up to 150 metres below the surface in what's known as saturation diving. They spend up to 6 hours at a time working on the seabed, and special techniques are required to work in these conditions to protect the workers from things like the bends. They go down in a diving bell pressurised to over 35 times the pressure of the atmosphere on the surface. Because of the depths they dive to, it could take as long as a week to safely adjust back to the conditions on the surface, and you can get people back from the moon quicker than that. So because it would be impracticable for them to dive and then spend a week decompressing and then dive again, they spend up to a month living in a compression chamber on the surface when they're not working underwater. So even when they're on the surface, they're separated from the rest of the world. They can see and talk to people, but they can't leave that chamber. And so in many ways for them, the biggest challenge is psychological, because they're stuck in that chamber for that whole month. And the crews on nuclear submarines are also separated from the world. The nuclear reactor provides virtually endless power, and they have equipment that allows them to make their own oxygen. The only thing that prevents the submarine staying underwater indefinitely is the food supply required by the crew. And this limits the submarine to around 3 months underwater. Just imagine being separated from the rest of the world for that length of time, even though you would have the rest of the crew for company. You might not see anything other than the inside of that submarine for 3 months. And if you think where we are now, in middle towards the end of February, you're looking at the end of May, perhaps, before you would be back on the surface. And this got me thinking about being separated from the world. Specifically, how we as Christians living in an ungodly world should separate ourselves. We are commanded to be separate, but how separate should we be? Some religious groups physically isolate themselves completely from the world. For example, monks who spend their whole lives living this way in order to try and get closer to God, to try and increase their spirituality. And some orders are virtually silent in order to maximize the atmosphere of meditation and contemplation to help its members achieve as high a state of godliness as possible. Other communities take a different approach, the Amish being one famous example. They try to live without using what we might call modern technology, such as cars and computers and so on. But if you think the Amish are a relatively modern phenomenon, that's not the case. In Jesus' time, the Essenes, who some have described as exaggerated Pharisees, did much the same thing. A note in my Bible describes the Essenes as follows. They sought an absolute purity, a freedom from the pollution that comes from being in contact with material things, in order that the spirit might find a freer and larger fellowship with the divine. Thus they lived a life separate from the world. Their settlements were in the country districts. They lived extremely simply, sharing all that they had. They lived highly disciplined lives governed by rigid rules and regulations, and they were prone to secrecy and seclusion. We should not mock these different groups for the way they behave. For one thing, we should look at the way we conduct our lives before we criticise others. But also because these different approaches to separation are often rooted in a genuine attempt to follow the commands of Scripture. For example, if you were to take these words of Paul in isolation, you might act the same way. In the second letter to the Corinthians, he writes, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." And in the first letter to Timothy, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." And he's talking about temptation and love of money and so on. "Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." And there are many other similar verses that express sentiments like that. So you could come to the conclusion that we should be completely separate from the world, like the Essenes or monks. And Paul goes on to say that those who are rich in this age should not trust in uncertain riches. And one way of doing this is to physically distance yourself from the temptations of the world. In many ways, this is easier, and living a simpler life can sometimes help us to concentrate our minds on God. It's more difficult to be physically surrounded by the temptations and distractions and potential riches of this life, and to then try to be spiritually separate from them. Physical separation brings its own problems, though. We may be able to sustain that way of life for a while, but ultimately, the temptations come from within us, and however far we remove ourselves from the rest of the world, we can't escape our own sinful nature. So the risk of living like a monk is that at some point we may have a massive reaction against that way of life and forsake God altogether as a result. So while long-term physical separation may seem like a good idea, it's not necessarily a magic solution that will solve all our problems. In any case, we're not actually commanded to be physically separate from the entire world. We know this because of verses like these from Mark and Luke. In Mark 16, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." And in Luke chapter 8, he says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand so that those who enter may see the light." So we're commanded to preach the gospel message to the world and to be a lightstand and an example to those around us. How can we do this if we isolate ourselves and hide ourselves away? So we have to walk a difficult and narrow path, possibly more so than those who isolate themselves from the world completely. We have to live our lives in the world, surrounded by temptation and people who do not share our beliefs. But we have to remain focused on obeying God's word and trying to follow the example of Jesus. We should physically remove ourselves from particular situations that are not compatible with living godly lives in accordance with the commands in the Bible. But apart from that, we have to physically live in the world, although spiritually we are not of the world. We do not follow the world's way of life. Peter puts it like this in his first letter. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Jesus is our example, and he did not spend his life permanently separated from the world. How would he have performed his ministry if he had locked himself away like a monk or an Essene? He came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, to bring sinners to repentance. And the Pharisees were often quick to criticize him for spending so much time with people they considered to be sinners. Jesus was the ultimate example of being in the world, but demonstrating that he was not of the world. And the problem with living in the world is it means that we often have very busy and complicated lives. We have to go to work, drop the kids off at school, get the shopping, book our car in for MOT, get the boiler serviced, rearrange our dentist appointment, and so on and so on. With the hectic lives we lead, it's sometimes hard to find time to stop and think and make sense of things. We can easily lose perspective and become more distracted by and more involved with the things of the world. We can lose focus on preparing ourselves for the life that is to come. Our lives demand a lot from us, so how do we make time for God? If we think that Jesus can't relate to the stresses and strains of modern life, we should remember what Jesus had to put up with as he tried to go about his ministry. He was constantly pursued and harassed by friends and enemies wherever he went. The authorities were constantly trying to trap him with clever arguments, to try and catch him out and discredit him. Various groups and factions tried to kill him. And as well as this, he had to cope with all his followers who wanted to hear him speak, the sick who wanted to be healed, and the poor and needy who saw him as a source of hope for a better life. Some of them even wanted to start a rebellion and make Jesus king then and there. And then he had to endure those final hours where he was arrested and tried and crucified. And if we look at other people in the Bible, we see that they too had very stressful lives. David went from being a shepherd to being king of Israel. That's quite a career move. And if the responsibilities of that job weren't enough, he also had to deal with those who sought his life, as well as many other difficult situations. I think, however stressful we may feel our lives are, if we were given the choice, we wouldn't swap places with Jesus, or David, or Job, or many of the other people we read about in the Bible. Thinking about David, I don't know if I could even cope with being a shepherd, let alone being king of Israel. However, when we're in the middle of a stressful situation, or lots of things are happening to us, and we feel like we're not keeping on top of everything, in those times it can be difficult to put things in perspective. When we're trying to cope with the stress in our lives, we can look at these examples in the Bible and see how they dealt with the stress in their lives. One of the ways they did this was by making time for meditation and contemplation and prayer. David and Jesus are good examples of this. David often writes in the Psalms about meditating, and these are just a couple of examples. In Psalm 119, he writes, "I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." And in Psalm 143, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands." But what form should our meditation take? Well, I don't think that meditation is just restricted to sitting in silence in a darkened room with no sound and thinking about God. We read in Genesis 24 that Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. We know how Saul was soothed by David playing his harp, and that David himself found comfort in playing music, as well as composing psalms. We read in the Gospels that Jesus sought solitude from the multitudes to meditate. For example, in Matthew 14, we read that after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sent the disciples on ahead and went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And it goes on to say that when evening came, he was alone there. Climbing the mountain may have been partly a necessity to get away from the crowds, but like Isaac, meditating in the field, it could also be that Jesus found solace in the peace and tranquility whilst he watched the land and the sky as the sun set. In the case of that particular incident I've just referred to in Matthew 14, the scene may have not been entirely like that, as the account goes on to describe the disciples' boat being tossed about by the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And we subsequently read about Jesus walking to them on the water. But I think you know what I mean. And in any case, for some people, the thunder and rain might be what works for them. What I'm trying to illustrate here is that our meditation should be something we're comfortable doing, something that helps us to relax and organise our thoughts. I sometimes call it mental filing, sorting out all the thoughts that have crowded into our heads, but we haven't had a chance to deal with them properly. It might be sitting in a darkened room, listening to music, going for a walk in the country, going for a run, doing some gardening, just sitting in the garden, or even creosoting the fence. It should be something that we can do on our own that allows us to relax, something that does not tax our brains, but allows us to mentally power down for a while. I spent a long time poring over the readings to try and get inspiration for this exhortation, but the idea for this topic actually came to me while I was relaxing in the bath and listening to some chill-out music. There is a time for more concentrated study. There is a time for discussion and companionship with other brethren and sisters. But I feel there's also a place in our lives for peace and contemplation, and ultimately for prayer. A time to rejuvenate our physical, mental and spiritual selves, and to become comfortable with our thoughts and beliefs and convictions. Our long-term aim should be to develop ourselves spiritually, so we can get to the position David describes in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Our enemies are ever with us, not so much in the sense of people who are our enemies, but rather the distractions and temptations of our daily lives. By meditating on God's word and trying to keep it in the back of our minds at all time, we will become wiser than our enemies. That is, we will have the spiritual strength to overcome our sinful nature, to reject the temptations of the world, and to manage the stresses and strains of our daily lives. But this doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen by having a relaxing bath every now and then. It takes constant work and effort on our part. Meditation stimulates thinking, as does our weekly remembrance of Jesus. It helps to keep the focus on the kingdom in the forefront of our minds, so that it does not get pushed to the back and forgotten. Meditating to do our mental filing can help us to deal with things on our mind concerning this life, to put them in perspective and clear our minds for more spiritual thinking. This spiritual thinking will help us to be less like those in the world and more like the example of Jesus, as Paul writes in his letter to the Romans. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Every Sunday, when we meet together, we have a small piece of quiet time for reflection and meditation, to look back at the week we've just had and think about how well we've done. It's a time to reflect on where we are spiritually, and think about where we want to be. It's a time to renew our minds. The breaking of bread is a time when we do physically separate ourselves from the world in order to properly focus mentally and spiritually on our remembrance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Doing this is possibly easier when we come together as an ecclesia rather than if we were trying to do it on our own. It helps to motivate us. Having the meeting on a Sunday forces us to make time for the breaking of bread and to make time for our spiritual growth and development, as Paul exhorts us in Corinthians. He writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup.'"